Chapter 14 of Revelation. We're going to just start into it. Probably just look at the 144,000 and some details about them today that I think are important in the text. So that's what we're going to do. And we've looked at them from chapter 7, if you remember. And I do believe it's the same 144,000 talked about here. I don't know why it wouldn't be. Although there's some that teach it's a different group. I don't understand that, but... Well, I do, because there's lots of different ideas on it, but there are different ideas on it. But anyway, let's pray, and we'll start into the whole thing. Father, we just thank you for a time to get in your word here, Lord. Lord, there are some things that I know that you would really, I believe, have us see in your dealings with the 144,000, their character, that you've developed in them by your spirit, Lord, some things like that that I believe would speak to our hearts just about our own walk with you. And Lord, just teach us that today, Lord, we ask. And just open our hearts to what you have for us by your spirit, Lord. Just we heard testimony that it has to be by the spirit. And so, Father, the teaching has to be by the spirit. Our ears to hear have to be by the spirit. So we ask that that be the situation today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, guys, remember, 12, 13, 14, kind of a connected outline. So we've been dealing with, in chapter 12, we had some of the prominent, I guess you'd say, key players in the tribulation revealed to us, okay? And in chapter 13, a couple more, we had the beast and the false prophet, the two beasts, the beast up out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And then in chapter 14... what we have is kind of a culmination of what's been dealt with in those two chapters. So what happens in chapter 14, it takes us right up into, first thing we're going to look at is 144,000 standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. So it takes us right to the end of the tribulation, second coming of Christ, and the entrance into or the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So it just moves ahead really quickly and kind of reveals to us, it's like if you're wondering, okay, well, remember the dragon, he begins to persecute the woman and her offspring. If you wonder what happened to him, well, he shows us. So here's the deal. So before he gets into chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, where we really see more in depth the judgments on obviously the false, you know, Mystery Babylon, the false church, and other judgments on the world and things that are going on. He kind of gives us this interlude, if you want to put it that way, where he kind of takes us up then and says, here's how some things culminate. And now we'll get into some more details on some of those. So that's the first thing we see, because a lot of chapter 12 and 13 was about what's happening to Israel. Okay, there's this persecution that starts against them. How's that going to come out? So he says, well, let me show you. Here's how it comes out. Just as God promised, he's always got a remnant. He preserves them. And so that's really what we begin to see as we jump into this. So let's go ahead and read the first part of the text, and then we'll do a little bit more background again, and then we'll dive into kind of looking at it verse by verse. And like I said, I think there's some... in the character of the 144,000, which is a character obviously that the Holy Spirit has developed in them, there's some things that we can learn about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and the character he wants to develop in us. And so I think that's an important part of this. So we'll probably just deal with the 144,000 today. We may go a little farther than that, but we'll see what the Lord wants to do here. So it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So let's just stop there and look at them, and then if we've got time, we'll go on. But I just want to kind of get some detail on those. So the first thing we see is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, what was the last thing we saw? In chapters 13, we saw the beast rising up out of the sea and the beast rising up out of the earth. And we saw that second beast. Remember, we saw him being one who looked like a lamb, okay, but what did he do? He spoke like a dragon. Okay, now we see the lamb standing on Mount Zion and the 144,000 with him. So the scene really shifts. So when we left off last week, remember we were talking about really being discerning of the lamb's voice and the dragon's voice and knowing what the difference is in those. And Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, "My sheep, they hear my voice and they know my voice and they follow me." Okay, so his sheep will know his voice. Now, that's interesting because we know as his sheep, do we know his voice? Yeah, oftentimes we hear his voice clearly. And where do we hear his voice most often? Where do we hear the Lamb's voice? It's in the Word of God. And, you know, I hear people say, well, God told me this, and I heard this from Jesus, and this and that. And don't get me wrong, I do believe the Spirit speaks to our heart. But the one thing we always have to be discerning of is, was what someone heard from God or Jesus or the Spirit spoke to them doesn't line up with the Word of God? That's super important because, you know, we have here written to us the words of Jesus Christ. And, you know, what did the apostles do? They taken the words of Jesus Christ that were spoken to them by the Spirit. They expounded upon those by the Holy Spirit. So we really have everything in Christ Jesus for life and godliness. So we have the testimony of Jesus. We have the words of Jesus to really bring us into a life lived in godliness. Okay? So we're hearing from the Spirit when we read the Scriptures, if we're having ears to hear. Okay? And it does, again, the Scriptures have to be spiritually heard and discerned, right? Because we know people that say, well, I've read the Bible through 5 times, and they're still a Buddhist, or they're still a Hindu, or whatever. And yeah, it's got some really incredible teachings in it. And you know, some really good moral lessons. And you're going, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the grace of God. Yes, it has incredible moral teachings in it. You know, reveals to us God's morals for us and all those things. But the really crux of the whole thing is the gospel of grace, isn't it? And until we receive the gospel of grace and until the Spirit of God dwells within us, those moral teachings and all that other stuff make no difference at all, because we can't live by those moral teachings and save ourselves, can we? It's the grace of God that saves us. Then the Spirit of God begins to work in us to live in that new life, which are those moral teachings of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we've got to be really wise to that and understand that, yes, some people can hear the Word of God, it doesn't affect them. But if we have the Spirit of God, then we hear that voice. Now, here's something, though, we need to think about. We would be sitting here and say, we're all saved. I'm guessing everybody in this room is saved. I just don't even question that, okay? We're saved, so we're his sheep. He says, my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow me, okay? And then we go, okay, oh, wow. Sometimes I don't hear his voice clearly, okay? Sometimes I don't want to hear his voice, and sometimes I don't follow what he says. So does that make me not his sheep? No, that just makes you being really stiff-necked and stubborn, okay? We do that, and we get stiff-necked and stubborn. But we should be those people who are saying, I do want to hear his voice. I do want to know what he has to say. And so we need to be praying about that and saying, Lord, open my heart and open my ears, open my mind to receive the things that you have for me. And I think that's a really important part of our prayer life. When you see how Paul prayed, what did he often pray for the believers? That their eyes of their hearts would be open, that their understanding would be enlightened, that they'd grow in their knowledge. So he was always dealing with the spiritual, not that he wasn't, you know, there might have been physical aspects of things he prayed for, but he's dealing with the spiritual openness for people and praying that God would open their ears. And I think encouraging people that they'd have that same kind of thing in their prayer life. So it's important. You know, oftentimes we get ready to come to church. Okay, have we spiritually prepared ourselves to come to church and really hear what the Spirit might be speaking to the church? What have we taken any steps? And the steps would be praying. Be saying, Lord, you know, I know me and myself. I'm not going to hear nothing because I'm tired right now. It's afternoon. I just ate lunch. I really need a nap. Anybody feel that way when they show up here in the afternoon? I do. Personally, I feel that way quite often. It's like, oh, this is nap time. You know, why don't I get Sunday afternoon naps? Take your nap Sunday morning. But, you know, so sometimes we're that way. But we need to be in that place where we're going, wait a minute, I need to come spiritually prepared. Spiritual preparation comes through prayer. God gives us that tool to get us spiritually prepared for what he has for us. So, you know, I encourage us, pray, Lord, do wake me up. Give me ears to hear. Give me that alertness to be able to receive the things that you have for me so that I might be spiritually edified. So there might be that growth and knowledge. So that I can really hear today the Lamb's voice and hear what the voice of the Lamb is speaking. And on the other hand, like we were talking about last week, give me ears to hear too so that I can hear if it's dragon speech. Okay? Because, you know, how often do we know? I mean, you know, what if you're sitting here, you haven't really been spiritually prepared, and you're going, well, I don't know, usually he's pretty level on the scriptures and all that. And what if I go off and I'm speaking as a dragon? Okay, so if you're not spiritually prepared, you're used to I hope you hear me speaking the words of the Lamb, okay? But if you're not spiritually prepared and the enemy has taken me captive to do his will, and all of a sudden I'm speaking dragon speak and you're not listening, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to get through. You're not listening, but it's going to get through. And pretty soon you're going to go, well, I remember he said this. You know, he was talking about, you know, we should esteem ourselves. And, you know, we really should take pride in our own selves. And you know, and would you catch that?
Hope so.
I mean, I would hope you'd catch it, but if we're not spiritually prepared, you might not catch that. You'd go, oh, yeah, he was talking about esteeming ourselves and the things that we should really think about doing, you know, and exalting ourselves and really looking out for ourselves. You know, it's about being, you know, it's about taking care of you. That's dragon speech, isn't it?
I think we'd catch it.
I'm sure you would. But, you know, what if it became, because Satan is, he's not that blatant. He subtly weaves it in. So, you know, we've got to be careful to listen so that we're not getting and picking up bits and pieces. I think I mentioned last week, the Purpose Driven Life book. I read the Purpose Driven Life. And, you know, other than using fairly aberrant translations of the Bible to make a lot of his points, there were spiritual, scriptural points made in that book, okay? And at the same time, there was dragon speech going on. And it was, honestly, I'd be reading sometimes and I'd have to reread and reread and go, oh, wait a minute. There's where the dragon speech just started, okay? There's where the enemy began to speak, and there's where God's voice was, you know? And when you mix the two together, what do you got? You got a lie. You have a lie. It's going to get you off course, because that's what Satan did. Obviously, in the garden, what did he do? In the garden, Satan did not contradict God at first, did he? First, did God say? Yeah. Yeah, he said that. And then it got down to finally where he finally did contradict and twist it, didn't he? But it was this process of leading Eve into a deception before he completely contradicted the things God said. And so we've got to be wise that that process could be going on where the enemy subtly is weaving stuff in before it's total contradiction, you know. And by the time it's total contradiction, we're oblivious. We've been so seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we're off in that thing. You know, I mean, I've got really good Christian friends that are totally seduced by, I can never remember his name, Smiley.
Oh, Gary Smiley?
No. Well, Gary Smiley could be one too. Yeah, I mean, we'll talk about that in a second. The other guy.
Joel
Osteen. Yeah, I cannot get his name down. You know, we've got some good Christian friends, and they've been seduced by those things. And, you know, they were people who at one time sat under really, really good, solid Bible teaching and knew the scriptures. And I know they know the scriptures, but, you know, it was a subtle thing where it just crept in and crept in. And there were some other things that happened. There was a blow up in the Bible teaching church they were in. They put their kids in another Christian school, and it was just a slow seduction of those things. And they're totally immersed in that now. I think it was just, yeah, Annie, you got to come.
Don't you think that, at least this is my observation, is that the different translations of the Bible that are available now are really, really used by false teachers?
Yes, yes.
And if you don't know what the scriptures teach from the old King James or the new King James,
yeah,
those two in particular,
yeah,
you can get kind of a deficit the deity of Jesus Christ as really important things about God.
Yeah.
And if you're a young believer and you don't know there's a balance there, you know, like with Melody, I always encourage her to read the Living Bible, but read it again in the King James.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, to help you understand the translation versus the paraphrase.
Yeah, but I agree, totally. Well, and that's thinking on those things, the translations, like, you know, everybody's heard of The Message, okay? And Eugene Peterson wrote The Message, and it's a paraphrase. And here's what's really, a lot of people don't understand about that. Eugene Peterson's a New Ager. And in that book, like, lots of New Age phrases. One, I can't remember, is it the Lord's Prayer when he says, or no, what is it? It's one where... I think it is the Lord's Prayer. As it is in heaven, how's it go? Is it the Lord's Prayer?
Give us this day.
As it is in heaven, so is it on the earth.
That's the way it is in the
message. No, in the message it says, as is above, so is below.
Right.
That is a total New Age term. In fact, it's a satanic phrase that's used in Satanism. And he's translated that to say, so as above, so is
on
below,
earth,
as is in heaven.
Your will be done.
As above, as it is below, which is it's really a satanic term that's used in Satanism. And so that kind of stuff is weaved in there, and, you know, people are unsuspecting to that kind of stuff, you know, and it is. We've got to be careful with the translation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a King James only. Never will be a King James only. That's not what Annie's saying either. But there are some translations that are closer to the original true translation. It's not just a paraphrase or a, you know, I wouldn't even call The Message a paraphrase. It's his own commentary on taking scripture and really twisting it. But anyway, so, you know, we've got to be wise to that. So knowing the difference between dragon speech and hearing the Lamb's voice. And so preparation is important. We always have to be prepared. You know, praying, asking the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God and to hear that which is not the Word of God. You know, I mean, I could be teaching and pop off with an opinion. Okay? And my opinion might be completely contrary when it comes right down to it, the Word of God. We need to be willing to go, okay, that was his opinion, that was not the Word of God. Okay? And it may not be something that's completely off-base, satanic, or something like that, but it could be just something that needs to be just set aside from that teaching. You know, that's not what your ears need to hear. That needs to be moved out, and here's what needs to be heard. So preparation is important so we can hear the Lamb's voice. So I just want to go over that for a minute again. And, you know, Annie mentioned Gary Smalley. There's that whole side of Christianity that's been out there for the last 30 years, which, you know, the Christian psychology movement. And those guys are all wrapped up in that. And not that some of what they teach isn't scriptural, but they've brought in over and over and over the self-esteem gospel. That's dragon speech. Okay, so it contradicts even some of the things they would speak that are truth from scripture. And that's what Satan wants to do. Make it confusing. Okay, here's a truth that does come from the Word of God. Here's one of his truths mixed in and woven in. Pretty soon we don't know the difference. You know, I mean, that's why a ministry like Focus on the Family, for instance, very hard to discern. Because much of what's said is scriptural, it's sound. Then there's the whole self-esteem gospel that goes with it. You know, I mean, I pray for those guys. I mean, I don't know. I honestly, guys like, I remember what's got started Focus on the Family.
James
Dobson. Those guys, I mean, I pray for those guys. It's like, I don't know that they're trying to be wolves. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if they're truly wolves or if they were just deceived themselves with their education and stuff, and so they've just brought that stuff in and kind of unknowingly. I don't know. At some point, as a teacher, you're accountable. So, you know, you got to leave it at that and pray for them and pray that, you know, maybe some of them would come to a point, some point where they'd go, wow, sorry, repent, and we brought wrong doctrine in. I don't know. Anyway, so difference between dragon speak and lamb. So here's the lamb. We need to be able to hear the lamb. Here's what's going on. So if we wondered what the issue was with Israel, and remember the last thing we saw there in chapter 12 is He goes after Israel. God hides them out. And then he goes after the rest of her offspring. And I believe, personally, and this is just my own belief on this, but the rest of her offspring, I believe, was this 144,000, this remnant, who is out evangelizing. Because apparently, the idea with the 144,000 is God has preserved them to be a testimony during the tribulation. And apparently, they've been that witnessing company out there, sharing the kingdom of God is at hand. And so I believe that Satan had a special attack against them. And I think that's what it means there at the end of chapter 12 when he says, he goes after their offspring. That's personal opinion, okay? So look at it for yourself, see what you think about that. But I think that's what's done. And so we go, okay, well, what happened to that offspring? Well, here we see they're standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. What did he promise them? Well, he took 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, right? And he sealed them, and he preserved them. And the idea was he was going to preserve a remnant through the tribulation. Now, this brings up some interesting ground, okay? So, like, he took 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Did they have any choice in that matter? Well, it's the seal of the Father's name on their forehead. That's what it says. That's all I know. You know, I don't know what the Father's name is on their forehead. Yeshua, I don't know. You know, I don't know what that means. But it's obviously different than the mark of the beast. So they're marked by God. Others are marked by the mark of the beast. But they're standing there, so they've been sealed. He's preserved them. But in every person that's been redeemed, and we're going to see they're redeemed. Okay? They're the first fruits unto God and of the Lamb. They're a group that's been redeemed by God. So in any group that's been redeemed, how does that take place? God calls, right? There's the election of grace. There's the message of grace that goes out, and there's that election of grace. But to become part of the election of grace, what has to happen? The person still has to respond to the call. So though he has 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and these are obviously a hand-picked group that he's going to use, they still had to respond to the message. So at some point, those details are left out, but they still had to respond because they're washed by the blood of the Lamb, just like everybody else is that's saved. At any time throughout any part of history, it's still by the blood of the Lamb. Whether it was an Old Testament saint before Christ's blood was shed, they were saved on credit, if you want to put it that way. They're saved on credit. When the blood of the Lamb spilt, the fullness of their salvation takes place if they were of faith, okay? So it's always of faith, and it's always in God's grace. And I think that's important because sometimes we take these kind of pieces of Scripture and we go, well, this is where that issue of unconditional election comes in. And, you know, there's not any reality of free will. These guys didn't have any free will in this. And I believe they still did, like everybody else. And I believe the book of Romans, contrary to teaching Calvinism, I believe it teaches the concept of the election of grace is a calling from God, and you have to receive by faith. That's what I believe the whole thing teaches. So anyway, so they've come by faith. They're standing where? On Mount Zion. Literal Mount Zion in the boundaries and borders of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? It was that mountain that David set apart. Okay, and that's where they're standing. It's not some spiritual thing here. They've returned to the earth with the Lord. They're standing, well, they've been gathered because they were on the earth. Jesus has come in his second coming. He's standing on Mount Zion, and they're with him. So now what happened to that group that Satan was pursuing and was trying to destroy, and God promised he preserved? There's not 1,433,999. There's 144,000. That's good news, isn't it? Okay, when God makes a promise that he's going to do a work with you and in you and through you, and that's what he's done with us, hasn't it? He's said, I've called you by my name, okay, and I want to use your earthen vessel to shine my glory and my light to the world. You know what's cool about that? We can go, okay, then he's going to preserve me until he's done with me. And that's comforting to me. I love that. It's like, because then you don't get all caught up in this bizarre thing of fearing death and all this stuff. It's just like, okay, he's called me. I'm his. He purchased me with his own precious blood. This body and spirit is no longer my own. It belongs to him. He's going to use it, preserve it, and do whatever he needs to do with it until he's done. When he's done, cool. Yeah. You know, and I believe that as Christians, that's how we should think about our life now and think about death. Not be these people who are going, oh my gosh, I don't want to die. I don't want to. Why would we not? Another day, we were in the ranch rodeo, and I was talking to some guys from Alturas, and I said, "Well, how's it going, boys?" And it was Lonnie Galvin and Eddie and those guys, and they're on a team with Justin and I can't remember who else. And they're, "Well, it ain't going so good." I said, "Well, think about it like this, guys. You woke up this morning and you weren't in a pine box. So I guess it ain't so bad." And they started laughing. I said, "But you know what? If you're a believer like me," I said, "waking up in a pine box ain't a bad deal at all." And then they just busted up. They said, "I guess you're right, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, because that's glory for me." They thought that was pretty funny. But I was like, you know, we shouldn't think about death as like something to fear. It's like, oh, wow, God's done, and I get to go home.
Yes, God.
Okay? You know, I'm done, and he's done with me. I've run the race. I've finished my course. And that's how Paul put it, wasn't it? You know, he's running the race, finishing the course. He goes, "I'm about ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Amen. And I'd much rather be with the Lord than be here. But if I need to be here still, so be it."
That's right.
So
I was listening to Joel today, and he was talking about just that. And, you know, he says he was it was a pastor, that Tommy Nielsen. He was at the bedside of a believer that couldn't talk and couldn't, you know, communicate other than with his eyes. And he said, and he had joy in his eyes because he said, "I know," he was saying, "I'm going to trust you one more time." You know, he trusted God all through his life, and he had ministered. He said, "All you got to do is trust me one more time."
Amen. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Well, remember the story that Pastor Rod shared at Betty's funeral?
Yeah.
About, was it D.L. Moody, wasn't it, on his deathbed?
Yeah.
And he's doing the what do they call it? Death throes. And he's the last breath. And and one of the guys goes over there, because a bunch of the pastors and elders were with him in the hospital room. One of them goes, I think he just passed into the land of the dead or something. Or how do you say it? I think he just passed into the death or something. And how was that? Anyway, but D.L. Moody props up and says, "No, I'm still in the land of the dead. I'm hoping to get to the land of the living here soon." Anyway, how it went. I was like, I love that. It's like, yep, that's the way it should be. But anyway, so we got the 144,000. They're there on Mount Zion. This is literal Mount Zion. Okay, it's there in Jerusalem. And that's where these things will take place. And it's there where the nations will be gathered. And it's really around this point when the 144,000 are there with Jesus. If you go to Matthew 25 and you start seeing the judgments of the nations and stuff, and the sheep and goat judgment, that's when all this stuff will begin and start to take place. So it's this program where then the millennial kingdom is about ready to start, okay? And as we're going to see here, this 144,000 are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And I believe, and we'll talk about that in a minute, they're the first fruits of a very specific thing. Okay. Anyway, so let's go on here. So they have, and as the seal, the Father's name is written on their foreheads. And I can't tell you what the Father's name is, but I'm glad it's written there. Because what it declares is ownership. Okay, that's the whole idea, is they are the Lord's. They belong to the Father. And, you know, the same thing is true of us. We, I guess you could say in one sense, have the Father's name written on our foreheads. The concept is we're His. We've been bought with a price. So He owns us. And that's comforting too, isn't it? To know that we're owned, that we've been bought and paid for by the Father of the universe. And what was the purchase about? Why did he purchase us? Why are we His, and why did He seal us as His own? He wanted to bring us back into relationship with Him. There was a breach in the relationship, and God saw fit through the work of redemption to purchase us back and bring us back into that relationship that He first established with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, the primary purpose of the relationship with God was for fellowship. That's what He created us for. You know, service is a byproduct of the fellowship. And we should always remember that as Christians. Developing the relationship and having the fellowship is what God wants first. Service is a byproduct of that. It's just an outflow of that life in God, of abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. And that's important for us to remember, because so many times what happens in our Christianity is we let the service supersede the fellowship. And then what happens? We burn out. It's like, this Christian thing is way too hard. And sometimes there's churches that even promote that. You know, you get in the church, and once you got your membership, you're immediately thrust into some ministry. And it's like, you know, because the ministry is what's important. No, what's important is the fellowship. Ministry happens because of fellowship. We always need to remember. That's why we were purchased. So these are purchased by God. Got his name on their foreheads. Very different than those who've taken the number of the beast, who have the number of the beast on their foreheads or in their right hand, or the name of the beast, right? So different picture here. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing the harps. Now, suddenly there's a heavenly vision that's going on here, right? The heavenly vision, I believe here, the voice of many waters and the sound of thunders and harpists is those that are in heaven that have come out of the great tribulation, who've maybe been martyred or come to death, and it's that saved company that's out of the tribulation. And they're worshiping along with, I believe, well, we'll see here in a minute. It's even probably Old Testament saints as well as church age saints too. Could be. So he says, I heard the voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Okay, so there's apparently this group that's accompanying the 144,000. The 144,000 says, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 are singing this song, and it's apparently a song of redemption, but it's very specific to them, okay? And I believe that's because God had a very specific ministry for them, and so how they're praising God and how we might praise God as the body of Christ apparently is different. Though it's about our redemption and it's about the grace of God, the outcome of it and the ministry there, this is a unique thing to them. Nobody else has been involved in the kind of ministry they have. Very unique thing that God's called them to do and brought them through. And so they've got a very special song that they get to sing before the Lamb. And so obviously it's praise, isn't it? Okay. And every redeemed company throughout every age, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, whether it be tribulation saints, everybody has a new song in their mouth, don't they? We have a new song. Okay. And we have a new song under the Lamb, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we have something to praise God about. And so we have the harpists here, and they're harping, as J. Vernon McGee says. He goes, you know, I've heard a lot of harping in the church. I think this will be good, because it ain't so good now what's going on. It's just harping. He goes, these are harpists, and they're going to be playing a good song. I always love his commentaries. Yeah. He's a riot. So anyway, we see there they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. Remember the four living creatures? We haven't seen them for a long time, have we? Who'd they represent? Four living creatures were that group, those angels. And then we have the elders. We haven't seen them for a while in the book of Revelation either. But we have the elders there, and the elders representing the church. So no one can learn the song except the 144,000. They were redeemed from the earth, so they've been purchased again by God. And so, again, we remember they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, okay? And so, saved by God's grace had to be an act of faith, right? So there had to be an act of faith that took place in their being called. They had to believe to be recipients of redemption. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. So this whole issue here, these are the ones who were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. Okay, and we go, what in the world is he talking about here? A couple different things I think could be at play here. Number one, because of the type of ministry and the situation going on, they're kept from marriage. Not that marriage defiles someone. That doesn't, okay? Because if it's a marriage in the eyes of God, there's not a defilement that goes on there when there's relations, okay? But they're kept from being married. So it does say they're virgins. So they've been kept from marriage. And, you know, That would make sense. Even in the Old Testament times, Jeremiah, you need to stay free of those things because of the time you're in. What did Paul even encourage? He even encouraged, if possible, if you can, stay unmarried because you can be more focused. You don't have to worry about worldly cares. You can be more focused on the things of the Lord. Here, very specifically, they're kept as virgins because they have a very specific ministry, and that's something that God obviously gifts them with, is that ability to have that celibacy so they can continue without that. Now, the idea, and that's the part where I think it's virgin, but the other part of not being defiled with women, I think, is another note that's in there. Let's go back to think about what's going to be going on in this time. We're moving into a time where we're watching what pagan cultures do when they begin to worship self, okay? And our culture is now very far into the humanistic mentality or humanistic religion of self-worship. Self-worship boils down to based or debased sexuality. That's where it always ends up, okay? And so we're watching that happen in our culture right now. I mean, it's becoming more and more sexualized all the time, debased sexuality. There's no boundaries. Those morals will be thrown out the door. You know, Burning Man's an example of that kind of thing, okay? And yet we go, yeah, but that's this isolated little group. No, that's what our culture is reflecting that. There was two girls that came out of the coffee shop. Their car was parked right here when I got here. It's all covered with dust, and they're standing there. I said, hey, how was Burning Man? It was incredible, as always. And one of them has shorts, you know, up around her hiney and stuff. I'm going, yeah, I'm sure it was. You know, but I mean, that's the whole mentality. It's incredible, as always. And it's like, that's scary to me, because how do you reach someone like that? I'm thinking, I should invite them to church. No. You know, I mean, it's like, I mean, not, I shouldn't say no, but I mean, it's like, it's just not going to, it's going to go, whew, because they are at that point where they've given themselves over to the point where now the debased mind has started in.
Reprobate.
Yeah, because it's like, that is the epitome of life, that's everything, and yet we understand what it is. It's total debased sexuality out there. But that's the culture, and that's what's happening. So think about it during the tribulation, when all boundaries and the Holy Spirit and the restraining force of the Holy Spirit has been removed, as the church has been removed. Think about what it's going to be. So the fact that they weren't defiled with women, probably an amazing thing in that time. Because probably that kind of sexuality is so rampant around them. You know, you're trying to witness to somebody and it's just debased. Think about that. I mean, these are young men. And they're people. Okay, they've got the Holy Spirit just like us. And yet, do we have problems where something captures our eyes or captures our ears or hits us in our area of the pride of life? Of course we do. We struggle in those areas. So they've got the same struggles, but they got the same Holy Spirit too. So that reminds us of something. As they aren't defiled, then we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't have to be defiled by the world's sin around us either. Okay? Now, we know, yeah, at times we get that road dust on us and we get defiled by some sin that maybe something that so easily entangles you. We all got our easily entangled things, don't we? So that can happen, but we've got the Holy Spirit that we can flee those things, can't we? We can flee even the temptation and do away with it before it ever becomes sin, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. I believe these guys had the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. They're sealed with the Father's name. So Spirit's working in them in a mighty way. We need to remember that. So I don't have to fall prey to sin, because sometimes that becomes, and I know we talked not long ago about cheap grace. Sometimes that becomes the mentality. Well, there's all these temptations and all these things, and I've got flesh nature. Yeah, I've got a spiritual nature, but I got a flesh nature, and I just can't help myself. It's like, no, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works mightily within you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you in a mighty way, so we can overcome temptation and sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying we're ever going to reach perfection in this life on this earth, okay? Says that happens when we meet Christ face to face, and that day we'll be like him. Okay, in that day we're going to be perfect, so we're going to be in perfect bodies. We're going to be prone to sin, but we don't use grace as a license to sin and go, oh, well, I just can't help it. No, you can, because you've been given the Holy Spirit. And that very power that was active in the moment of creation, that was hovering over the face of the deep and formed all this, it's working in you. That same power that took Jesus, who was literally dead, and raised him up to life, that power is working in you. So don't tell me that we can't overcome sin. We can. Okay? So that's something we need to remember. We can keep from the defilements of the world by choosing to surrender ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit that's working in us. And that's what we got to remember. We're a spiritual people now with that spiritual power to live a new spiritual life, an abiding life that is overcoming. Okay? Now, we're overcomers because we believed in Christ. But let's be daily overcomers because Christ dwells within us. So that's an important call, isn't it? So there are these ones, they've not been defiled. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. Okay, so what have they got their eyes on? You can't follow something unless you got your eyes on it. Okay, so they keep their eyes on the Lamb and they follow him wherever they go. That's an important thing for us too. Keeping our eyes on the Lord. Okay, set your mind on things above, where Christ is what? Seated at the right hand of the Father, not on things below. So it's so easy at times to get our eyes down on the temporal and that become our focus. Well, if your focus is on the temporal, where are you going to be going? You're going to be following the wrong person. Because this world lies under the sway of who? The wicked one. So get your eyes on the world, you're being led by the wicked one. Isn't it interesting how Satan has so many tricks and so many traps? Get your eyes on Jesus. Set your mind on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Have that heavenly vision, and you're going to be led the right direction. So these guys obviously kept their eyes on the prize. We've got to keep our eyes on the prize so that we're going the direction we need to go, so that we're following the Lamb. They were redeemed, it says, from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, I said I believe we're part of a first fruits, as it were, too. Jesus himself is the first fruits of what? The resurrection. Those who are his afterwards, okay? And so we have that promise in 1 Corinthians 15 where he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and then he goes on to talk about those who are his that will follow him afterwards, okay? And we're the first company that follows him afterwards. We're the first fruits, in a sense, with Christ in the resurrection. He's already been raised up, but we'll be that first fruits to God in the resurrection. That's pretty cool. Like, what a privilege, huh? So when we go up in the rapture, that's like a first fruits of all the rest of the resurrection program that's going to take place. Now, these guys are first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and I believe the idea is, where are they standing? On Mount Zion. The millennial kingdom is getting ready to start. They have apparently, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, okay? So I'm putting that out there to start. A little bit of speculation, but apparently in being the first fruits of the Lamb and to God, they have a very special ministry that continues right on in to the millennium. Now remember, Israel's promise is what? Okay, the church has a heavenly promise. Israel has an earthly promise. Their promise is to inherit a kingdom on the earth, okay? Focused right from where? Jerusalem, okay? And so that's where David's throne is to be set up again. That's where all these things are to take place. And so I believe this idea of them being the first fruits to the Lamb and to God is that they're going to have a special ministry as governors or something in that millennial kingdom, because there's that group in Israel that rules in that earthly kingdom. Now, where are we ruling from? We're ruling with Christ from that heavenly New Jerusalem over the earth. But there is that kingdom that's on this earth, and the Jews are the ones that rule that. And I believe this 144,000 are a special group. Like I said, that's some speculation, okay? But it makes sense that these guys would be taken on in to be used in a very special way in the millennial kingdom. It says now, and the last thing we're going to look at here about him, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, or in the Old King James, it says no guile, okay? For they are without fault before the throne of God. Now remember, there was one that Jesus said, remember he says, in you is found no guile. Remember he was talking, who was that, Philip? And Nathaniel, I mean. He says, in him is no guile. What does it mean that there's no guile or no deceit? Does that mean someone's perfect? Uh-uh. Okay, means that their life is transparent. Okay, so these guys, these 144,000, are human beings. They've been redeemed. We are human beings, and we've been what? Redeemed. All right? Does anyone find total perfection before they meet Christ face to face? No. Okay? So that can't mean that they're perfect when it says they're without deceit. What it means is that they're people who are transparent. They're living a transparent life before God. Okay? In other words, if there's something that's becoming sin in their life, they're taking it to God and they're bringing it before Him. They're confessing their sins and being cleansed by the one who's redeemed them. And therefore, they're without guile or without deceit. That's the whole picture and whole point. And so you and I can be people who are without deceit in our lives. Deceit would be trying to hide from God the wrongdoing that's going on in our life. And when you think about that, what a foolish thing anyway. Like, oh, God doesn't see that. He has eyes everywhere, okay? I mean, you know, facts are is God knows everything that's going on. So for us to be trying to hide out and hide our sin is really sort of a foolish thing. So be people who are transparent, going before God. You know, it's like, why would we hide something or try and hide something we're doing from God when we know He says, I've given you one who is an advocate on your behalf. And that advocate is there to continually provide cleansing for you. That's a gift from the Father that, you know, we've been cleansed once and for all by the blood of Christ. But obviously in 1 John there, he makes that point. If anyone does sin, you have Jesus Christ the righteous. He's your advocate. You can go to Him, confess your sins. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's a gift from God. So why would we hide something from Him when He says, here's a gift so you can daily get the deceit out of your life, the sin off you, get the road dust washed off you. It's a gift that you can get that done. Because I know I don't want you to sin. What does John say? I write these things that you might not sin. But if you do sin, and the point is we will, then you have Jesus Christ, that advocate. So that's one of the gifts that's come down from the Father of Lights to us, so that we don't have to be people that have guile and deceit in our lives, so that we can get cleaned up. And what happens when we get cleaned up? You know, when we got road dust on us and we're dirty, how good is our fellowship with the Father? It ain't happening. As soon as we're cleaned up, we're right back in the place we're abiding. That's a huge part of the epistle of 1 John, is living the abiding life. I believe John's concept of the abiding life is Paul's concept of the Spirit-filled life. The two things are the same thing, okay? It's walking in the Spirit or abiding in Christ. Exact same thing. We do that by being those people who are transparent with God. I continue in the Spirit, or I continue abiding, or I continue in fellowship by being that person who's coming before God, confessing my sins when I've sinned, and getting cleaned up so I can move on. And really, that's walking in the light. When John's talking about walking in the light, again, he's not talking about walking in perfection. He's talking about walking in truth. Walking in truth says, oh, I sinned. That's part of being in the light. That's not being in darkness. Darkness is when I hide it and I start having guile and deceit in my life. That's when I'm starting to walk in darkness. That's when I'm acting like those antichrists that he's talking about. Okay, so that's the thing we need to be wise to. So these guys, like us, okay, they're without fault before the Lord because they're willing to confess and be transparent with the one who redeemed them. So good lessons from the 144,000, huh? Good stuff. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have here in your word, Lord, and how these things, Lord, though this is a future group and a future witnessing evangelistic crew that you're calling out, Lord, we learn, again, things that are practical for us today in our Christian walk, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply these to our lives by your Spirit, Lord, and that we would respond and walk in them by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Just ask you to do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Clark, would you mind grabbing the communion stuff? John, you got it on that side? Okay. All right. If you guys would pass that out. As we get ready to partake in communion, as this group, they were redeemed. What were they redeemed by?
The blood of Jesus.
The blood of the Lamb. What have we been redeemed by? The blood of the Lamb. So we can rejoice in that, right? And as we've talked about lately, be careful of dragon speak and be hearing the voice of the Lord. And Jesus is the one who expressed the truth of the gospel to us, that by his death, burial, and resurrection, there was the forgiveness of sin and that eternal life that could be given. Jesus said there's no way to the Father but through him, the Son. And so we need to hang on to those Christian foundational truths, not let the dragon take us away from those. And boy, that's happening all over. So let's celebrate today the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been purchased to God. And let's celebrate the fact that we have the ability to be cleansed by him daily, by simple confession. And maybe you need to confess something. The Lord's always faithful to show us if there's something standing in the way. And you know, we don't have to go try and dredge up everything. All you got to do is just ask the Lord, hey, is there anything in my heart, any sin that's keeping me from fellowship with you? Show that to me that I might confess it before you. And the Lord's faithful to do that. He desires to keep us in fellowship, not to keep us out. Okay? So take a minute and go before the Lord, and then we will participate in the Lord's Supper together. Father, we do thank you that you paid the purchase price, that redemption price that was necessary to purchase us from our sin, from death, back into that place of life. Really not back into, but for the first time for us, into that place of life, Lord, and eternal life in you. So, Father, we just give you praise and thanksgiving for that today, Lord. We thank you that we are part of the election of grace, Lord. Just that glorious work that you provided, that you said that if we would respond to by faith, that we'd be the benefactors of that entire work of redemption, Lord. We thank you that that work is finished. There's nothing we can add to it, nothing we should take away from it, Lord, and that we can rest in it, Lord. We praise you for that today. And just thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.